I don't know what kind of assumptions you have, what kind of assumptions you make. I don't know if you've ever like made an assumption, then made a mistake because you believed what you assumed. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I think most of us have. In fact, I think it happens probably more often than we are aware of. I was planting a church. We had grown a church. My first church, we'd preached it down to single digits, and it was a messed up place, so we needed to. I got down to like 7 or 8 on a Sunday and then built it back up to where we were full. And as I was praying, I felt like it was time to start a new church. And so I had announced that. I had asked our elders, and they said, yeah, we believe you're called to do it. I told our folks, and they were mad at me, because I'm leaving the church that I had pastored and I had known, and I love these folks. And I was hurting because these people I love are now mad at me. And so in the midst of my hurt and my pain, it hit me. I almost drove a stake through my heart because I love these people very much. And I began to gather the group to plant the new church. And I went to folks that I knew who were believers and loved Jesus very much. And I said, would you pray about coming to be a part of this new church and helping me get it started, be part of the core group? And I went to one couple that I had known, and we got together on a monthly basis. And they lived out in Garden City, and I'm planting the church in Salem. And I said, hey, listen, would you pray about and maybe talk to your pastor, make sure he's cool with it as well. I didn't want to take people from a church, but would you pray about being part of our launch group for this new church? And they said, yeah, we'd be glad to pray. And I see them every month at dinner. And so about a month later, I happened to catch them. And my insecurity took over. I hadn't heard anything from them. And so I began to tell myself a story. You ever done that where you tell yourself a story, right, and you start to believe your own stuff? You know what I'm saying? So I told myself the story that they wouldn't want to follow me. What do I have to offer them? I'm hurting from what's going on at this other church, these people I love who are angry with me. And I've got all these insecurities that are kind of creeping in and fears. And so I told myself the story that, no, they wouldn't want to help me. They're just trying to find a polite way to say, hey, Brian, bug off. You know, go away. We don't want to do this. So we're at the dinner, and there are two other couples. And one of the couples said, so how's it going with the church? And are these people going? They mentioned the couple that I had talked to. And I said, nah, I answered for them. I said, nah, they wouldn't want to come. It's too far from them for them anyway. I basically said no for the couple who were praying about it. I found out later they were seriously considering it, and it hurt them to hear that I would think they wouldn't want to join me in this thing. I told myself a story and sabotaged what could have been part of a launch group for the church. Now, the church launched, and we did well. We saw people come to know Jesus and all the rest of that. But I told myself a story based on insecurity and fear. Have you ever done that? Can you think of times where you've believed your own stuff, sanitized for your protection, and then acted on it? How crazy is that? We tell ourselves stories, and sometimes there are assumptions that are born out of fear and insecurity, and we believe it. And the reason we believe it is because we hear it in our own voice. Does that make sense? Oh, no, the reason he looked at you that way is he doesn't like you much. Well, you know what? She hasn't called because, man, she's done with you. She's just trying to find a way to say goodbye. You know, your boss really doesn't like you. We tell ourselves stories all the time. And we believe those stories because we hear them in our own voices. When I do it, I'm believing that I am. When I do these things, especially out of insecurity and fear, I believe that I am what I do or how I feel or how they reacted or what I heard growing up. And I believe that that's who I am instead of, here's who I am. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm adopted son or daughter of the Most High God. When I listen to these things in my voice, I believe them. It's because I've lost the sense of identity in Christ. I'm choosing fear over faith. And fear can sabotage our relationships. I've watched it happen. It can sabotage our jobs. In fact, and I'm not overstepping, I'm going to show you this. Fear can turn men into monsters. We'll actually see that today, this morning. Faith conquers that kind of fear. Faith conquers the monster that is inside all of us. And so I want to talk to you about assumptions in Jesus and how it plays into how Christ is crucified. Sometimes you want to ask the question, like, why did Jesus die? All he ever did was show love. You don't kill people who just show in love, do you? All he ever did was just warm fuzzies for everyone. He was known by what he was for. We should be known by what we're for too, not what we're against. Well, let's deal with this. First of all, love is what we need, not what we want. A crack addict wants another bump. Is that what they need? No, it's what they want. Love is not niceness, but kindness. And here's the difference. You go to the doc, and they do the blood test, and they do the x-rays, and maybe an MRI, and you come before the doc, and the doc knows you have cancer. And the doc says, hey, we found out you've got cancer, but here's our treatment plan, and I'm going to walk through this with you. We've got the medicine. We've got the stuff. We're going to do our best to conquer it. That's very kind. The doc looks at you after all the tests and says, you're fine, and lets you go on with cancer. That's nice, but it's not kind. Love speaks truth because truth needs to be heard. Does that make sense? That's what love is. So the religious leaders, the Jewish government leaders, because that's what they are, didn't often feel love from Christ. I've heard, I read in a book one time, everyone who walked away from Christ or that Christ talked to or interacted with knew they were loved. I don't know about that. Like, I don't think the Pharisees always felt love from Christ. I know when people call me like, hey, Brian, you're a hypocrite and a son of hell. I don't go like, man, you must really love me. Thank you so much. I should hang out with you more. I don't know if the Pharisees always felt that way. Whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. Oh, gosh, how he loves. No, I don't feel that way. At one point, the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, did you know that the Pharisees were offended when you said that? And you know what Jesus answers back? Let them be. They're blind guides. He doesn't even bother with, well, let me go figure this thing out before I get canceled. Doesn't happen. You don't crucify somebody for warm fuzzies. But when they speak truth, especially in our culture, in our day and age, you just might. And they're doing it based on fear-based assumptions. Check it out. Jesus does this miracle. We looked at it last week, John chapter 11. He brings Lazarus back to life. Remember what he says, Lazarus, come out, literally this way out. And here's the reaction. We're going to pick up from last week. If you weren't here, don't worry about it. We're going to pick it up right here. Here's the reaction. Therefore, many of the Jews who saw what Jesus did, bringing Lazarus to life, believed in him. Well, yeah. Dude's been dead 4 days. He comes out in grave clothes. I think I might believe too, right? Like that one's not a hard one. But there's assumptions that come with it. And those assumptions can blind us to even the huge, ginormous evidence in front of us. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Just so you know, these are the Karens and Kens. These are the tattletales because of fear. Watch what happens. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convene the Sanhedrin. Stop right here. Yes, this is religious, but this is also governmental. Just to understand, Rome is occupying all of the land, including Israel, but Israel has their own government as well. These are not just religious leaders. This is, to put it in our parlance, in our nomenclature, this is Congress. We got a problem. Call Congress back into session. And that's what they did. What's the problem? Lazarus has been raised. What's the problem? Jesus is getting around lepers and lepers are cleansed. What's the problem? There are people who can't see from birth and now they can see. What's the problem? The problem is that people are getting hope and things are happening and people are beginning to follow Jesus in large numbers. And so here's what they said. They convened Congress and they said, what are we going to do since this man is doing so many signs? Check out this assumption. If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. These are huge assumptions, stories they're telling themselves based on fear. Check it out. Here's what they're saying. They're assuming that Jesus wants to overthrow Rome. Does Jesus want to overthrow Rome? Really? You think he's interested in being a king over a nation? Nah, man, he's going to be over a king over a kingdom that will never end, that is victorious from the cross on, and will last on into eternity. Rome? Nations rise and fall. That one's easy. They're assuming that he'll get a majority on board. Yeah, there are going to be huge crowds that follow him, but there will be huge crowds that turn on him too. In fact, at one point, he will be around a huge crowd of thousands, and he'll say, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they're going to go, yeah, we're going to go back home or something on TV, Netflix. We're in the middle of a binge. We'll see you later, Jesus. And all the crowds will disappear. They're assuming that Jesus will rise up against Rome. He will not. And they're assuming that Rome will then come and lay waste to Israel and kill a bunch of the Jews and just end Israel. They're assuming these things based upon fear. They're jumping to conclusions. Jesus does not want to rule Rome. The majority will turn on him. Rome has come in the past. They have killed many. But not this time. The fear of what may happen and the assumption that it will blinds them to the truth of what could happen if they trusted Jesus instead of the story they're telling themselves. Does that make sense? We together so far? The Romans will come and take away our nation and our land. And here's the question, who's your God? Who's your God? Well, they're going to come, they're going to take it. Did Jesus authenticate his claims? He's claiming to be Messiah. Did he authenticate it? Is he doing things to show? Has he raised the dead? Has he done things that you cannot explain in human terms? Who's your God? Will you trust him? And they can't hear that because the narrative, the story they're telling themselves, the assumptions based in fear and insecurity are ruling them. And so here's what they've got. Caiaphas, one of them. And here's what you need to hear. When you read high priest, speaker of the house, majority leader in the Senate, this main guy stands up and he says this. And I love this because this is not normal. Politicians are usually not arrogant, right? Caiaphas said, "You know nothing at all. Why do we elect this guy? You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He's assuming that if they don't do something about the Jesus problem, everybody's going to die. That's an assumption based in fear. That the nation will cease to exist unless they check this, unless they murder Jesus. This is why Jesus is going to die. This is it. Man, when fear rules, listen, men can become monsters. This is a religious and governmental leader plotting the death of a citizen. So from that day on, they literally plotted to kill him. Now they have, in their emotion of the moment, tried to kill him before. They were going to run him off the edge of a cliff. They were going to stone him, but it was the emotion of the moment when he said, "I and the Father are one." Well, that's blasphemy unless it's true. So they wanted to kill him. Those things have happened. But this is now, they're straight up plotting, thinking through how do we get rid of this guy in order to save Israel. And the problem is it's not theirs to save. Right? It's just like when people say, we need to rise up and we're going to have to make this church do what it ought to do. We need to save the church. And they split a church and start a new denomination. Oh, that's always fun. Dude, the church ain't yours to save. Christ died for it. You didn't. That's what people will do. It's not theirs to save based on fear. If you have to do the wrong thing to get the right result, it's still the wrong thing. Doesn't that make sense? Oh, well, I know I'm married and I know that he's married, but we just love each other and we can't do anything. You know, I know it's going to break up a family, but I think God wants... God's not going to send you somebody else's spouse. Like, if you have to do the wrong thing to get the right result, it's still the wrong thing. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you've been through divorce. Please don't misunderstand. It's not what you've done. It's what you do from here. But this is always true. You may want to question the narrative, the story you're telling yourself. Because we'll lie to ourselves and not even catch it. Or the story that you're believing from others, fear can turn men into monsters. And faith will always conquer the monster in you if you'll trust Jesus. Always. 6 days before Passover, we're now into that last week of Christ's life. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. Yeah, raised him from the dead. Let's have some lunch with the dude. See if he can still eat. This is kind of cool. He's going to hang out with his buddy Lazarus, and Mary and Martha. So they gave a dinner for him. Martha was serving them. Doesn't that make sense, women? Martha's the one, right? Yeah, she's the one that's always serving. That just is who she is. And Lazarus is one of those reclining at the table with him, a guy who has experienced death, been brought back. And in that day, in that age, the men eat in a room. The women come in to serve and leave. It's not right. I'm not saying it's right. In fact, Jesus broke that cultural barrier when he let Mary earlier stay in there with him and sit at his feet. But in that day and that age, women don't come in unless they're serving food and they leave. Then Mary took a pound of perfume. pure nard, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. She walks in to this group of men chowing down, and she breaks this jar of perfume. And we're going to find out it is worth a year's wages. Just take $50,000. Just one pound little thing, $50,000, probably passed down from grandmother to mother to her. It's likely the most expensive thing she owns. I mean, that's $50,000. This one little jar of perfume. That's a lot of money. Like, if I got this thing, I'm not leaving it in the car while I go into Walmart. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is expensive stuff. I'm not doing that. And she breaks it, and she anoints his feet. And if you read the parallels, and I think it's Mark and in Luke, it's the head and the feet as well. It drips down to his feet, and she's wiping the feet with her hair because she is overwhelmed with gratitude that her brother has been brought back to life. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's this beautiful moment. Every mouth is ceased. All eyes are on her because this is highly inappropriate. And Jesus loves it. Because what the religious people often called inappropriate often pleases our Christ when he puts it in our hearts to do it. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him. I love that John loves to give us, by the way, is this the guy? Yeah, we know. Thank you so much. Says this, and this, by the way, this is why he's about to betray. This is the reason. Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii, a year's wages, given to the poor? Does Judas care about the poor? Now we're getting ready to be told he don't care about the poor at all. What he's saying is, I want to shame her, so anybody else wants to do that, won't do that. They'll just give it to the treasury and I can take money out of it. He's a thief. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, he was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. More money for me. I need more money. And Jesus, instead of saying, you know, you're right, Jesus says, leave her alone. She's kept it for the day of my burial. She's anointing me because I'm going to be buried. For you always have the poor with you. You don't always have me. That's pointed. You know, if you really want to help the poor, Judas, you'd already be doing it. Jesus knows his heart, right? Could have helped him any time you wanted. Judas has assumed that Christ is the way to riches, and Christ has just burst that bubble. Mark 14, which is a parallel passage, finishes the story. It puts it this way. The chief priest and the scribes are looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. This is the murder plot we just read. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. So they're trying to figure out, when do we kill Jesus? Well, we've got the Passover festival, and this city of 25,000 in Jerusalem is going to swell to 50,000, and the people seem to like him, so we don't want them to turn against us. So we're going to do it in secret. Again, I don't want to freak you out, but sometimes governments want to do things in secret. I know it freaked me out, too, to hear that. Surprised me. And so it's right after that that the story is given. We just read where the perfume is placed upon Jesus and Judas has a conniption fit over it. And Jesus says, hey, Judas, chill out. She did something good. You could have helped the poor whenever you want. It's right after that that this happens. Very next thing. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. I'm not going to get rich with Jesus. I wonder if these chief priests got some coin. I wonder if they can help me. Maybe they got some fat stacks. It's a response. Judas has this realization that Jesus doesn't care about money. I'm never going to get rich this way. He assumes that he has made a mistake in following Jesus. He's not going to get what he wants. And when they heard this, they were glad and they promised to give him money. Do you remember how much? Yeah, 4 months' wages. That's a pretty good coin. I don't know about you, but 4 months seems pretty good. Yet, well, let me go. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. They're on board now with killing Jesus. Wasn't going to be during the festival. Here's the problem. Jesus is supposed to die as a Passover lamb. Enter Judas. Now you got the Passover lamb. And his assumption bubble gets busted. I'm not going to get rich with Jesus. And so they got an inside man and they're going to kill Jesus. on the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. His disciples asked him, and by the way, Jesus is the Passover lamb. His disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover that we may eat it? So let's talk just for a moment of Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And I don't have time to go into all of it. I just don't have the time today. Did you know that this exists because Pharaoh made, the king of Egypt made a fear-based assumption, told himself a story, and he believed it because fear can turn us into monsters when we believe our fears, tell ourselves stories, and act on them. Check it out. There was a famine many, many years ago in Egypt. Joseph saves Egypt. Again, this is just the quick skinny, the quick version. The Israelites move into Egypt. They grow, they prosper, they become a huge group. They're good citizens. They're staying to themselves. They're farming. They're agrarian. Good folks. And a new Pharaoh rises up, a new king. And he assumed that Israel would rise up against him, that the Jews would rise up against them. He just assumes, you know, there's a lot of them. They could attack us one day. And he acts upon those fears. And so the Jews, who are free and are farming and living in the land and not bothering anybody, they go from free people to property to someone else in one day. They literally become somebody else's property because fear-based assumptions can turn men into monsters. And it gets worse. Do you remember what he tells the Jewish women they have to do when they have a baby boy? You got to kill your baby boys. When a baby comes out, if it's a boy, he's got to die. Now we're talking genocide. Do you understand what I mean when I say that fear can turn men into monsters? All based on the assumption that those Jews would turn on us with no evidence whatsoever. Faith is what conquers the monster that lives within all of us if we will simply trust God. So the short story is God has had enough. Remember Moses and the plagues and all the rest of that. And finally, they get to the last one. And God says through Moses, pack your bags, we're leaving tonight. We got two tickets to paradise. Something like that. I remember the story. I may have gone off a little bit here. You're going to have to kill a lamb. You're going to put the blood on the doorpost. If your neighbor doesn't have one, give him some of the blood from your lamb. You're going to make a feast. You're going to have a roast. And you're going to make flatbread bread. You're not going to use yeast because it needs to rise fast. You need to be ready to go at a moment's notice because freedom is coming soon. And you don't live in fear. So you're going to feast while you're in captivity because you're getting ready to be free. And so they put the blood on the doorpost. And that Passover, that blood of the lamb, means that the death angel passes over their house. And that blood placed on the doorpost of the house means they are saved from death and released from slavery. Saved from death, released from slavery. And that unleavened bread begins to symbolize purity. It's part of the celebration. When Jesus gives his body, he's going to say, the bread, he's going to say, this is my body which is given for you, without any mixture of sin. Because only the holy can die for the unholy. Only the sinless can die for the sinful. So they're one day out from Passover. They celebrate that night. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world. He loved them to the end. So do you remember what he does? They've got the meal. They got it set up. They got the candles. They're in an upper room. They've got the smell of the roast and the broth and the bread. And he takes a towel and wraps it around his waist. And he kneels down and begins to wash the disciples' feet. They're dirty, stinky feet. The thing that the lowest of the low servants would usually do if you have servants in that house. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Some versions will say he now showed them the full extent of his love. The Creator washes the feet of those he created. And why not? His blood is going to wash your sins very soon. He's killing their assumptions, just so you know. The same ones that you and I have. Because our assumptions are this. We've been taught this. People without power serve. People with power are served. Guys, not so with you. In the kingdom, the greatest is the one who serves everyone. And you need to know that because that's true of you and me. I don't care if you get to the point that you own a company. I hope that as an owner, you're a servant to your employees and you take good care of them. I don't care if you get to the top of the food chain and whatever it is. If you're not a servant, you're not living kingdom principles. If you find yourself in a church where the leaders stand around and tell others to do things for them and they're unwilling to do anything themselves, find a new church. In the kingdom, the greatest is the servant of all, and Jesus is our example. And so Jesus, after washing their feet, says this, I have fervently desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And they begin to eat a meal because communion is in the context of a love feast, a meal. And so they've got the lamb, and they've got the broth and the bitters, and they've got the flatbread. And during the meal, Jesus is troubled. It's this bittersweet moment. This is our last time together, the 12 and Jesus, before he goes to the cross. They got that smell of the baked bread and the roast and just a wonderful time. And brothers together, and they've been through so much. As they were eating, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body. No, dude, it's just bread. It's Passover. Because remember back in, no, this is my body. It's given for you. Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, new, supplanting the old. If you have a problem with that, Hebrews 8 would be a great place to study this week. New covenant, supplanting the old. It's not now laws and rules and regulations, over 800 Old Testament laws. It is now the law of God written on your heart. Love God, love people with everything that is within you. A new spirit, a new desire, a new power to serve him. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's on the doorpost of your life, saved from death, released from slavery. The stage is set. The Passover lamb is going to be slaughtered. This is Jesus. So he takes time. He wants to warn a disciple whom he loves that he is a target of Satan. Do you remember the target specifically? Satan is targeting Peter. Check it out. Simon, Simon, look out. Watch out, literally. Satan is asked to sift you like wheat. And I love that Jesus says this, but I have prayed for you. Ooh, what must it be like to know that Jesus specifically is praying for him? I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Did you catch what he just said? I've prayed for you. Satan wants to. He has asked for permission to sift you, which means Jesus must have given the permission for the temptation because Satan had to ask. I love that. Peter belongs to Jesus. He is marked by Jesus. He's one of Christ. Satan has to ask for permission. I love that. The second thing I really love in this is that he says, when you have turned back, before Jesus even goes to the cross, he knows that part of what he's going to pay for is Peter's betrayal. And he still has ministry waiting for him because that's grace. He already knows that Peter will fail. And he still has ministry waiting for him. He still has forgiveness available to him. He still loves him. And some of you need to know that today. You're going like, well, if I can finally get it all together, if I can finally stop doing this, if I could finally start doing this right, Dude, you're going to find yourself away. The love of God hasn't changed for you. Regardless of what you've done, have been doing, or still struggling with. Struggle against it, yes. Confess it regularly, yes. But God's not waiting to love you. His love for you hasn't changed regardless of what you're struggling with. When you've turned back to me, I still have ministry for you, Peter. And then Peter, being full of himself, says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'd never leave. I'm amazing. In fact, I'm incredible. I would never leave you. And here's his assumption. I could never fall away from Jesus. In fact, he says in Mark, even if everyone falls away, like the rest of you disciples, because I'm better than you. I'm more holy than you. Even if everyone falls away, I won't. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me. That is a huge betrayal in that culture, in that day, in that age, to say, man, I don't even know the man. You are supposed to be, as a disciple, so closely identified with your rabbi that his dust, you follow him so closely that his dust covers you. And Peter's going to say, I don't even know the guy. And he kept insisting, we're told. If I have to die with you, I will never deny you. So they head up a mountain to a place called Gethsemane. And in the garden, if you'll remember, Jesus says to pray, and they fall asleep. Well, yeah, wine, roast, nighttime, I might fall asleep too. And Jesus is wrought up inside, and he says, if it be possible, Father, if there's any other way to save these people, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And he wakes up the disciples, Peter, James, and John, the three he took closer, and he gathers with the rest, and they look, and in the distance, remember, they're up on a mountain, up the trailside, they look, and here comes a mob with torches, and it's like out of a horror movie, and they're coming to get Jesus. They gather Jesus. The disciples scatter. There's a whole story there. I don't have time to go into all of it. But these are illegal trials because it's during the holy days. You're not allowed to do this. And I don't know if you know this or not. Sometimes government thinks they can make their own, they can break their own laws since they make the laws. I know, shocked me too. Couldn't believe it. These are illegal trials because they're held during the holy days. Peter denies. He's in the courtyard. He's watching. And a girl comes and says, hey, weren't you with, nah, well, I wouldn't, nah, I don't, who? Jesus who? Smith, I know him. Which one? Again, weren't you with, nah, I wasn't with him. Third time, he's calling down curses on himself. May God kill me if I, and the Bible says that in that moment, Jesus is being led from one house to another. And the Bible says in Luke that Jesus turns and sees Peter right as Peter denies him the third time. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. He has failed. He has failed his Lord. After all-night trials, awake all night, the next morning early, they take Jesus to Pilate. And the reason they do that is the Jews are not allowed to impose a death penalty. If they want to do this right, they're going to do it through the Romans. So they take him and they turn him over to Pilate, and he is scourged. And that means that the flesh is ripped off his back. He is beaten. They take a crown and put it on that freshly ripped up back. And they put a crown of thorns on his head, and it jams down and bites into the bone. And these are Jerusalem thorns. These aren't thorns. These are Jerusalem thorns. And they mock him. Bow before him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they beat him with reeds. And they spin him around and they say, prophesy, who was it that hit you this time? Now, Pilate doesn't want to have anything to do with this. Nothing. His wife has been warned in a dream. And so he's trying to give Jesus back to the crowd. Hey, listen, I scourged him. Isn't that enough? And here's what the Jews say. We have a law, the Jews replied to him. Then when you read the Jews, you're reading religious leaders. And according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, here's what you may not know. Listen, the Son of God is the title of Caesar. Now Pilate's scared because if he doesn't do something, this guy is calling himself by the title of Caesar and it can be Pilate's neck. In fact, it says it this way. When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. If he doesn't put Jesus to death, Rome may kill Pilate. And so assuming the worst because of fear, he knows that Jesus shouldn't have to die, but fear-based assumptions can turn men into monsters, and that's what's going to happen with Pilate. He still wants to release Jesus, though. He's still thinking, maybe I can just get them to settle down, and they won't say anything, and everything will be cool. So he tries to put Jesus up against Barabbas, who is a murderer and insurrectionist, a really bad man. You remember who the crowd calls for? Give us Barabbas. What do we do with Jesus? Crucify him. In fact, the Jews shouted, if you release Jesus, this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. In the story that Pilate tells himself, the assumption he makes based on fear is if I have to crucify Jesus to save my own neck, so be it. If I don't do it, I'll get killed. Fear-based assumption can turn men into monsters, and only faith can change that. The crowd that had cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is now going to cry out, crucify. They're bloodthirsty. Jesus didn't fulfill their assumptions and rise up against Rome. Instead, He got taken captive and beaten. He's not the hero they thought he was. And so they turn on him because that's what people do. They build someone up and then turn on them and have them fall and cheer when they do. It's human nature. Sinful human nature, but human nature. So he is nailed to the cross. He carries his pentabulum, his cross beam, along with Simon of Niger. They go up the hill to Golgotha, Hill of the Skull. They nail him to the cross, and then they take ropes and they pull the cross up, and it falls down into the post made for it. And Christ cries out. And he is naked on a cross for about 6 hours, bleeding out as the crowd spits at him, wags their head, which is a huge insult, like you don't even deserve to exist, and laughs at him and mocks him. And in the midst of that, a criminal finds life. Do you remember this? Rabbi or teacher, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Dude's dying on a cross. What do you mean come into your kingdom? God does something in this criminal, in his last moments of life, that stokes faith. And he looks over at Jesus best as he can, pushes up on a cross and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus has to push up on the cross to catch a breath and says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. How incredible is that? Jesus dies. The Lamb is slain. The blood spills out. So that everyone who has that blood on the doorpost of their life, everyone who believes, can be set free to live. Because remember, blood on the doorpost, set free from slavery, saved from death. Faith conquers fear. And the story becomes a truth that we live out. Jesus is alive and God's got this. And God's got me, and that's true. Jesus is the unleavened bread, pure, no mixture. And so he is pure and holy. He's guiltless and innocent. And he has given for you, take and eat, this is my body. It's pure. Take and drink, this is my blood of the new covenant. He says to Tetelestai, it means finished, done, nothing more can be added to it. There's nothing you can do that will ever pay Christ back. All you can do is live in what he has done for you out of gratitude. And nothing is contingent upon you. It's all based upon what Christ has done for you on the cross. Saved from death, released from slavery. Not because of you, but because of Christ. I need to go just a tad bit further. Stay with me. We're going to do this quickly. Sunday morning early, the women go and they need to finish anointing the body because there wasn't time before the Sabbath. And so they've got to get that body anointed. And they find Jesus. And if you'll remember, it is go tell the disciples and Peter. That's the way it's worded. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter hears this and he's like, yeah, I'm not really a disciple anymore. I failed him. That's the story he tells himself. He has denied Christ and he assumes that he's no longer worthy to be a disciple. Go tell the disciples and Peter. And so he goes back to fishing. I'm not worthy. That's his fear-based assumption. He knows so little of Christ's grace. Of course he's not worthy. Hey, listen, none of us are worthy. If it's about being worthy, we're all, let me use the Greek word, we're all screwed. None of us are worthy. We never were. It's about what Christ has done. And so Jesus shows up where they're fishing. After fishing all night, because that's what they would do, he's on the beach with fish cooking and tells them to bring their own fish as well. And he looks at Peter and he says, do you love me? Well, then feed my sheep. What are you doing out here? I didn't call you to be a fisherman. I called you from being a fisherman to do what I called you to do. He tells him three times, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Dude, feed my sheep. Why three times? He denied him three times. The restoration is full, not partial. It's not, okay, I'm going to restore you a little bit and then you need to earn it. No, no, no. My grace covers it all. The cross is sufficient or else it's not worth anything. And Peter's assumptions almost wreck not only his own walk, but those who are watching and following him because he pulls disciples away. And that's the problem with sin. When I walk in sin, when I believe my fear-based assumptions, when I walk away from Jesus, I will always take people with me because none of us is an island. That's why it matters that we walk with Jesus. Jesus came to set captives free. The resurrection secures that freedom for you. for me. Yes, fear can turn men into monsters, absolutely. We could go through human history and talk about how somebody just made an assumption and started a war. We've got like a whole history full of this thing. Fear can turn people into monsters, absolutely. Or just wreck relationships and opportunities. But faith in the resurrected living Christ conquers those monsters always. Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of self-control. Why? Because Timothy is living in fear and telling himself, they don't respect me, they won't listen to me, I can't pastor them. We'll struggle. But God hasn't given us that spirit of fear, and we don't have to live there. Not anymore. So let's start here. It may be that you say, man, I believe, I've been in church, I believe in God, but I've let fear rule me just a bit. I'm not sure if I died right now that I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure that I have a relationship. Like, I believe, like me and Jesus, we're cool, we're homies, but I don't know that I'd go to heaven if I died right now. It may be that you would say, I need to know Jesus. Today is the day you do that. Today is the day you kneel in your heart and you say, Jesus, I believe you died for my sins, and I'm trusting you. I need to be saved from death, released from slavery. I need to know you. It may be that you would say, I'm a believer. Like, I know Jesus. I know that I know him. I have a relationship with Christ by grace through faith. I know this. But I need to stop listening to the narrative of fear, which our society, our culture has embraced and actually made it. We've made an idol of safety and of fear. And it's time to start trusting Christ again. This is not about mask versus no mask. I don't care. This is about I need to start trusting Christ. And I would just look at it the way that our world is right now and say, yeah, you do. It's past time. Let's take a moment. Let's pray.